Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. As we are just rolling through Genesis, you guys are going to have to slow me down. That was a joke. Too much sun out in the baptism. Genesis 20. And if you want to follow along, we are going to be going to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. James chapter 4. And Philippians chapter 4. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, James chapter 4, and Philippians chapter 4. Well, in Genesis 20, we remember Moses is writing this for the nation of Israel out there in the wilderness, and he's giving them instructions on where they came from and what that means for them, why they're going the direction they're going. And so as he's brought them down, he's narrowed things down now to Abraham, which of course does not go back too far at this point. And Abraham, as we find him in chapter 20, he is now walking with the Lord again. The Lord had come to him and said, Abraham, I want you to be thou perfect before me. He said, walk before me and be thou perfect. Or if you walk before me, you'll be blameless. You'll be right where you need to be. And so he's there. He's walking with the Lord. The baby is going to be on the way soon. The prophesied baby, Isaac. Things are finally starting to look up. And while all that is 100% true, Abraham's in a good spot. Sarah's in a good spot. God still has one more major issue, though, that he needs to deal with in Abraham and Sarah's life. A lie that they've lived since they left Ur. You know, and it's said old habits die hard, but if they're bad habits, they just need to die. They just need to die. I think a lot of times, you know, we can kind of excuse things and say, well, that's the way I am, or that's just how it's going to be. And as God takes Abraham to task for a 25-year-old lie, you know, may he put his finger on any wrong habits or wrong concepts in our life that we haven't acknowledged and dealt with yet. So Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. Now the context, of course, is Sodom and Gomorrah has just happened. Abraham sees there on the, as he looks down, he's in Mamre, so he's looking down on the Jordan Plain. He sees the smoke, almost like a mushroom cloud, billowing up from the plain. And it mentions that Abraham journeyed from there toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. So Abraham moves from Mamre, where he's been for quite some time, down to the area of Gerar. Now, the word there, journey, means to uproot one's tent stakes and move on. He is leaving Mamre behind, and he is going to leave that area that overlooks the Jordan Plain, and he heads south. Southwest, to be exact. The word here actually means the desert. So that would be to the southwest for Abraham. It's in the Negev desert there. And it says he dwelt, or he settled down, between Kadesh and Shur. Now, Kadesh is also known as Beersheba in Israel's later history. And you would hear the phrase a lot, from Dan to Beersheba. And the idea is Dan was the northernmost city and Beersheba was the southernmost city. So right before you headed into the desert. So he's right there kind of on the edge of civilization. Shur is a desert area in the Sinai Peninsula, and right in between is there's a bunch of rivers and stuff. It's a very fertile ground, and one of those main cities in that area, right before you get to the desert, either west or south, is Gerar. It's about 20 miles southeast of the city of Gaza, which is probably familiar to us today. It's a well-watered pasture land that was controlled by the Philistines. In fact, we're going to meet the king of the Philistines here, Mr. Abimelech. And so he stays here and he decides to settle down far away from the Jordan Plain. Now, why did Abraham leave a place he lived for 15 years right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? We know he left right away because Sarah's not pregnant yet in this chapter, and she's going to give birth within a year of Sodom's destruction. So with view of the destroyed plain ever in sight, I can see why Abraham might want to leave. It'd almost be like, you know, living next to ground zero. And, you know, you might want to think, I don't know if I can look at that every day. So that may be the reason that, you know, he moved away. I don't know. But whatever the reason he moves, leaving showed that there was something in their marriage still, but when they left, it brought to the surface again that there was something in their marriage that they hadn't dealt with. Verse 2, look. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Sounds like a Star Wars movie. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. She's my sister. That's an outright lie. Now, the question, of course, is why would Abimelech take a 90-year-old barren woman as a member of his harem? We know she was beautiful. She's still beautiful. But that doesn't come into account here. In fact, we're going to see that Abimelech has different reasons for doing this. In fact, we'll learn lust had nothing to do with it. This was a decision that was motivated by politics. See, to take her into his harem meant he could ally himself with a powerful and wealthy neighbor by providing security for that man's unwed elderly sister. She would get security, and then he would get a strong ally. Abraham was, by and large, in this time, probably well-known to people, well-known for his victory over those kings back in Genesis chapter 13, I think it was. And he's got a massive amount of wealth, a massive amount of servants, and as they come moving into this area, the king's thinking, hey, if I can provide her with a place where she can be taken care of and no longer be a single woman at all in that culture was not good, where she'll be taken care of, and then I'll have a strong ally. And so we see that he does this and he takes Sarah into his harem. But you know, it's hard because we look at Abraham and Sarah's life and go, man, God's blessing them and they're in a good place, but why is this thing still here? Well, here's the truth. It is possible to be right with God but still have unresolved issues with the Lord. It is. Christians, you and me, we're in a continual state of growth until we die or the Lord returns. And as such, things that deeply convicted us 20 years ago, things that convict us 20 years into our walk with God may not have bothered us when we first got saved. I know when I first got saved, there were some very clear things that God needed to deal with. Some very obvious, foul things that I knew had to get out of my life. But there are things I get convicted about now that I would have never even bothered me back then. Now, does that mean that God is okay with some of those things at any point in our walk? Well, certainly not. But we are constantly growing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a beautiful verse here in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. I love it because it talks about, you know, our present day walk with the Lord. And it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed. We are metamorphosized. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That word there, it means it's a continual thing that's always going on in our life. We are being transformed is what that word changed means. We are transformed as long as we are still on this side of the mirror. There doesn't come a time this side of heaven where I no longer need to be transformed. That's why I always chuckle when someone tells me and I say, hey, where do you go to church? I don't go to church anywhere. I know the Bible. And I think to myself, do you really think you've arrived? I mean, man, maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm so messed up that this is just me. But every day I wake up, the Lord's dealing with something. The Lord's calling me to a deeper level of commitment or a deeper level of obedience or a deeper level of compassion or gentleness or whatever it might be. You know, to be a better dad, to be a better husband. There's just so much, you know. Sometimes I tell the Lord, I say, Lord, I got plenty. I don't need anybody else to add anything to me. Because the Lord, He wants to make us like Jesus. And man, we are so far from that, even though He has done a work. Here's a man who is the father of our faith, a man who's walking with the Lord. But he still, God wants to deal with him because he needs to give up this fear that leads to the sin of lying. And if Abraham still needed God to work in his life, then so do you and I. Well, verse 3, God confronts Abimelech. It says, but God, and I'm so glad. I'm so glad the Lord doesn't leave me in my fear or the sins that spawn from it. I'm so glad that he busts me, even if the busting isn't an enjoyable process. It says, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You're a dead man, Abimelech, for the woman which you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Literally, it means you are a dying man. And most commentators believe that the moment he took Sarah into his harem, he immediately began to develop the symptoms, and so did the rest of his family. As we'll learn in a moment, he was not the only one who became sick. It's even possible that Abimelech went to bed this night asking God, "Why? What have I done wrong?" And God says, "Let me tell you, buddy, you're a dying man because you've taken another man's wife." If only every man or woman who's flirting with someone else's spouse got that dream. There's a part of me that hesitates almost to say this. But if you're messing around with someone else's spouse, stop it. Just stop it. And think about this. If you're not married and you're in a physical relationship with someone, you may be messing around with someone else's spouse preemptively. They're not yours. God's design is one man and one woman for life. And the intimate relationship that results from marriage is only to be experienced by those two people. So keep your hands to yourself. If you're not married, keep your hands to yourself. If you've been flirting around with someone at work, or maybe the neighbor or someone else that you've met online or something of that nature, just stop. Just call it quits. You know, I say I hesitate to say it because I think, you know, I know the people here. Nobody's doing that. I remember the first time I ever preached on that topic, and I had two people come and call me that week and say, "We need to talk." I wouldn't call myself naive, but I tend to try to believe the best about people. And so even if I'll see little telltale signs that might give you an indication something's going on there, I just tend to believe the best and go, "Well, I'm just probably seeing things." And I was so astounded when I became an adult. I got married when I was 22, and me and Beverly, you know, we had a great relationship and whatnot, and I just figured everybody else had that kind of, you know, relationship. And you get a little, you know, older, and you start to realize, you know, that your 45-year-old boss is a bitter man, and in a marriage he's not happy with, and then you watch him flirt with all the young girls at work, and it kind of changes your mindset a little bit, and you realize, wow, this is so prevalent. I'm always blown away by the flirtation that takes place in a work environment. It has no place in the life of the Christian. Well, I say keep your hands to yourself, but in this case, Abimelech had, verse 4. But Abimelech had not come near her, and so he said, "Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? Did he not say unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocency of my hands have I done this.'" You know, it's interesting. He doesn't know the Lord in the same way Abraham does, because when he speaks to him here, he doesn't call him Jehovah. He just calls him Adonai, Lord, which means the boss, the idea who's the guy who's in charge. So he doesn't know the Lord, but he respects his power. He knows that when God comes to him and says, "Behold, thou art a dead man," he's going, "Okay, I need to fix whatever I'm doing wrong." But he says, "Will you slay a righteous or an innocent nation?" And this is where we find out that his family had this illness too. You know, Abimelech, he pleads innocence and ignorance. He says, "Did he not say unto me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this.'" And that brings up an important question. He's saying, "Lord, I don't know why you're coming to me about this. That doesn't sound very fair." Is God fair? The first thing I do want to talk about is our understanding of true fairness is always a bit warped by our selfish nature. So the answer to that question, is God fair, depends on what you mean by that. Does that mean that God owes or gives everyone the same things? No. But that's not justice or fairness from God's perspective. You know, it's interesting. God requires faithfulness, right? He doesn't require us to have a certain volume that we present to Him with our lives. And He's not going to say, if you don't lead 700 people to Christ, then you're not going to heaven. Or you're not going to get rewards in heaven. He says, be faithful with what I've given you to do, whatever that might be. And if you have a responsibility for one person at your job that you're a boss for, and you got to treat them right, and you love them and minister Christ to them, then that's plenty to give account for in the day of judgment and to be rewarded for in the same way of faithfulness as someone who might have influence over a huge company. But we do have, again, fairness on that issue. We do have enough biblical revelation to understand God, how He defines justice or fairness. And it means that God never mistreats us. He never fails to keep His promises. And He never judges incorrectly or undeservedly. And in that light, Abimelech's question is a fair one. It's a very fair one. And so look at what God says in verse 6. And God said unto him in a dream,
Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, did I not suffer you to touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for you, and you shall live. And if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. Now, that shows us that our own sin has consequences on other people. That's a heavy concept. I think people think, well, that's just not fair. You know, even when people look at what Adam did, and Adam and Eve did, and that, you know, now that's, we're in a mess. Oh, that Adam, you know, that Adam, that Eve. Now we're in a mess because of them. But the reality is we've made the same exact choice, haven't we? The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. The Lord says, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. And this is where we see it had nothing to do with lust or anything else. I know you did it in the integrity of your heart. And so he says, I also withheld you from sinning against me. You know, I'm so glad that God is merciful to my innocent ignorance. I'm glad that he redirects me when I'm meandering down a path that's horrid for me. I'm so glad that he even allows my life to take a painful, negative turn to keep me from making a decision that would wreck me in more than just my life. It would wreck the people around me as well. And so he says, now in light of this, therefore, restore the man to his wife. He says, I am fair, Abimelech. I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. That's why I kept you from touching her. And so here we find that he says, this is what you need to do, Abimelech, to fix the situation. This is what you need to do to avoid the death that's already working in your body. Therefore, restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for you, and you will live. And if you restore her not, then know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. Interesting, this is the first use of the word prophet in the Bible. It means one who speaks for God. I find it interesting because it's first mentioned when Abraham isn't acting like God's spokesperson. That's interesting. Because there's a lot of false teaching out there that says you can't ever say anything critical or anything like that about a spiritual leader. You could never say that they've done anything wrong or never give them advice or speak to them about anything negative at all. You know, say, listen, you know, Pastor Will, you know, I love you, but you said this today and I just don't think that's biblical. I'm open. I had one time, I remember somebody came to me and said, you said this today and the Bible says this many years ago. And I came to the congregation the very next Sunday and I apologized. I said, you know, I said something off the cuff and it was not true. It was not biblical. And I'm so sorry for that. I want to make sure I clarify that and I clear that. None of us are above correction. Someone who speaks for God is never above rebuke or correction. Well, touch not the Lord's anointed. That's not what it's talking about. Go back and look at the context of that whole passage. It has nothing to do with that. We all need input from the Lord. And I'm so grateful and thankful for people who love me enough to share things with me and say, hey, I'm just concerned about you and I want to share this. Verse 8. Abimelech informs his household. It says, therefore, Abimelech rose, and I love this, early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Man, that's obedience. No time wasted at all. You know, is there something you need to get up early and fix tomorrow? Maybe a phone call needs to be made. Conversation needs to be had. Or better yet, while the night is still young, we'll be out of here and some people will still be up. You know, I don't even remember the issue, but one of my roommates at school, we had gotten into some disagreement and it got a little feisty and he said something that really wounded me and I said something back that really wounded him and we were such a close bunch. I mean, we had all kind of come together at the same spot, all just four guys. And it's interesting, only four guys to a room. So, you know, eventually we asked them to be in the same room together and stuff the next semester. And we just got so close. And we all worked at the same place too. And at the youth camp up in Green Valley. And as we were up there working at the youth camp, we got into this argument. And man, it just changed the whole culture of the room. The other two guys from the room with us, I mean, they could feel the tension and they weren't, you know, talking or anything like that. They just, you know, didn't want to tip the scales. And we were just real, me and my friend were icy cold to each other. And I remember we went to go to Koinonia. We had Tuesday night, we had Koinonia, and we usually took communion on Tuesday nights as well. And, you know, the worship band was going and somebody shared and then it was time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I We always sat together, for koinonia. And I was with one friend, and my other buddy, the one that was, he was on the other side of the sanctuary, and he was there with his friend, with one of our other friends. So we kind of, you know, split up. And I don't know if they devised it that way, you know, to kind of buddy up and maybe kind of elbow us to get together. But I remember just sitting there going, I can't do this without making this right. I was like, I got to make it right now. And I got up out of my seat and walked to the back of the sanctuary and went out into the foyer. And it's not really a foyer, but it's in the back area. And I came into the back area, and guess who was on the other side? It was my buddy. And I remember we just ran to each other, and we not ran. That kind of sounds like a movie, but, you know. But we smiled, you know, and kind of walked towards each other and just wrapped in a big hug. And I said, I'm so sorry for being a jerk. And he said the same thing. And we went down, and we all sat together, all four of us. We took the Lord's Supper together. You know, there's never a better time than now to fix it. If you know you got something you got to fix, there's never a better time than now. It's crazy how that works. I'll do it tomorrow. And what happens? It's the same thing like exercising and dieting. I'll do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes, you're like, I'll do it the next day. Everything's just not right now. Everything didn't fall right where it's supposed to fall. I got up a little late. I didn't get to get up and exercise. So now I can eat whatever I want today and I'll do it tomorrow. We do the same thing with spiritual things, unfortunately. We say, I'll do it tomorrow. Or I'll do it the next week. I remember there was a girl that before I knew the Lord, and I had mistreated her, and I felt very guilty after I came to the Lord and realized I had not honored her at all. And I told myself, I said, Lord, if I ever see her again, I said, I want to apologize to her. I want to tell her I'm sorry that the way I treated her was very wrong. And I remember I was working at Taco Bell. I was 17 years old, working at Taco Bell. And I thought, man, I'll never see that girl again. She came walking in. And you know what the first thing I thought of immediately was, the Lord said, remember what you said? I was like, I'm working, God. It'd be weird to kind of just walk up. And I mean, the topic's kind of sensitive and to say something. And I put it off and I didn't say it. And I've never seen her again. You may not get another chance. Today is the day to fix it. Today is the day to fix it. Now, God did Abraham a favor by tying Abimelech's health to Abraham's prayer. Because it mentions here they were sore afraid. Because it would be very easy at this point to kill Abraham and fix the problem. Yeah, now she's not married anymore. Or even just send him away like Pharaoh, you know, had done. But these guys quaked at what to do. There was only one thing to do. Obey. Obey God completely. But also with a rebuke for Abraham. And this will be the second time a pagan king rebukes God's chosen over integrity issues. Verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what have you done unto us? And what have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what did you see that you have done this thing? And that is a heavy, heavy rebuke. It is a heavy rebuke. He says, why have you done this to us? He says, you need to understand something here. This is 100% your fault, Abraham. You and Sarah, this is your fault. You have not just wronged me, you've put my entire nation at risk. And see, that's an important realization to come to when you've sinned against someone. You need to acknowledge what you've done to them. You know, it's interesting when, you know, I'll do marriage counseling sometimes or just be talking to somebody and you'll say, you know, you realize what you're doing is breaking your wife's heart. Or you realize what you're doing here is just completely disemboweling your husband. And you can just see the hardness of heart and, you know, well, you know I probably shouldn't do that. And it's like, that's not repentance. That you have not come to a place where you have not acknowledged the danger and the pain and the heartache and the problems you have caused for another person. There's something about acknowledging our sin, that coming into the light and really owning up to it, that finally allows us to find freedom. Until you acknowledge it, you won't find freedom. It's the one thing God asks. He says, if we confess our sins, that's it. That's the only requirement we have. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, it means to say the same thing. Homologio. To say the same thing.
In other words, it means that if God says this about it, that's what I say. You know, I've always said, you know, what are the three hardest words to say? And a lot of times people say, oh, I'm sorry. I am sorry. And I say, no, so I am sorry is very easy to say. I was wrong. It's much harder to say. I'm so wrong. I've hurt you. I have betrayed you. I've wounded you. I've sinned against you. I've let you down. I've put you in danger. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? He says, what have I offended you? What have I done wrong to you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds unto me that ought not be done. What, and I love this verse 10, this is where the heavy part is. What did you see that you have done this thing? It's almost like he's asking, what kind of people do you think we are? Of all the accusations, this one stings the most. Because Abraham had assumed, based on his fear, that Abimelech and his people were wicked. He had assumed that, based on his fear that those people were wicked. Let me ask you a question, because this is important. And I think it's probably, I think it's one of the things that is hurting the church in the West so much today. Do you assume a person is thinking the worst about you? Do you assume a person is thinking the worst about you? I see Christians haul off and say things that are completely unacceptable to confront people about things, to accuse people of things when they've never done anything. But they thought they saw a dirty look or assumed they had something in mind when they made this comment and you were thinking this thing about me. And it's just awful because it hurts people so deeply. The Bible says that true love believes the best about someone, not the worst. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 says that love believes all things. So in answer to the question, Abraham in verse 11, he explains his irrational fear. He says, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Do you see what Abraham does? He makes a judgment about a man or about a whole group of people based on his assumptions, a realm which God forbids us from entering. Turn to James chapter 4 with me. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. They say, speak not evil one of another, brothers. For he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, then you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Well, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? The word there, judge, here is interesting. There's two words in the language of the Bible for judging. This one means to form an opinion about someone. And the implication is that this opinion is arrogantly formed as if I'm the one who knows all, sees all, and that everyone else is answerable to. Can I say that again? The implication is that this opinion is arrogantly formed as if I'm the one who knows all, sees all, and everyone is answerable to. Do you know how many times I hear Christians say, well, I know what's in their heart. I know what they're thinking. I know people. The Bible says that you don't even know your own heart. How can you know someone else's heart? There's only one person who can see into the heart of man, and that's the Lord. And in Romans 14:4, he says, who are you that judges another man's servant? Yea, God is even able to help him to stand. He's able to make him to stand. You think he's going to fall, but God's going to make him to stand. Abraham was so concerned because what was he worried about? They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill me. That's a stressful and wacky way to live. Every new town you go into, you think somebody's going to murder you. That's not a healthy way to live. Basing decisions on fictional fears is a horrible way to go about life, especially when it's at the expense of how I treat others. See, Abraham's problem was a suspicious fear of man that overruled his need to trust in the Lord and just serve others. I talk to people all the time who aspire to leadership or aspire to ministry or aspire to be used of God. But they're constantly forming opinions about people. They constantly have the Facebook is like they're just, you know, their place to just spew everything and rant and rave about everyone. And I think to myself, that's not working for anyone else.
You might feel really cool and hip and I've got power and I know what's going on here. But the reality is that that's not blessing anyone else. And no one wants to be anywhere near that. If you're walking, so many people struggle with fear. You know, what do people think about me? What are people saying about me? What are people plotting to do to me? But do you realize that's not your gig? That's not your realm of operation. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 is our gig. Let's turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. This is our rallying cry. This is our call to action when it concerns how we perceive and interact with others. And here's what it says. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long, or as more familiar, maybe love is patient, and it is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself. It is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. It doesn't think it knows what's going on in the inner recesses of people's hearts. It does not behave itself unseemly, the King James says. It means rudely. It does not seek her own. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil, or literally keeps no record of wrong. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And this is where the difference is. People say, oh, don't judge me. We can judge actions, but we don't judge what we think might be in someone's heart that we assume. Because love, verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never fails. You know, some might say, well, that's just naive, Will. People out in this world are out to get you. I'd rather be naive than fearful, bitter, and conniving. Because the Bible calls us to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. And too often we're harmful serpents who are wise in our own assumptions about others. You know, it's interesting if you look at the passage that Jesus quotes that verse in. You can look at it on your own time. It's Matthew 10, 16 through 26. That's the section of the sermon that he's teaching there. And it's interesting that he starts the section off by saying, hey, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. At the very last verse, he concludes the discussion by saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because fear of man is a trap that keeps us from obedience. Believe the best about others, guys, not the worst. Well, Abraham, verse 12, he gives his justification. Not only did he have a problem, he was guilty because of irrational fear, but he also had justified his sin. And we can do this as well. In verse 12 of chapter 20 in Genesis, he says, and yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, here we get the full truth, that I said unto her, this is your kindness which you shall show unto me, at every place where we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. So this was the justification for the lie. And there's always a justification for a lie. Always. But it's always going to be as weak as Abraham's. And so here he says, well, you know, she is kind of my sister, but she became my wife. And it came to pass 25 years ago that when God told them to leave Ur, that I said unto her, this is the kindness. The word there is the Hebrew equivalent of agape, which is a New Testament word. It's a word that means loyal love or unfailing devotion. He says, this is how you're going to show me how much you love me. You're going to lie for me wherever we go and tell everybody you're my brother. I mean, that I'm your brother. That would be weird if she... Never mind. And you know, Abraham can give his justification. He can talk about his fearful assumptions of Abimelech's realm. But the truth is, this was an agreed upon lie before they encountered any of that. It was a choice to sin. One that needs to stop and end here. And in a sense, this is Abraham's mea culpa as he sees the horrible thing he's done to Abimelech and all his family and finally owns up to it. And that's where the beautiful promise is. If we do own up to it, if we confess our sin, you know, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord that he forgives when we confess. Well, verse 14, and Abimelech took sheep and oxen, men servants and women servants, and he gave them unto Abraham and restored to him Sarah, his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you. Everything Abimelech has done in this chapter shows that he was a decent man. He was a decent man. Much more than Abraham, he is fulfilling Jesus' definition of love by blessing those who curse you. Much more than Abraham. Let me ask you a question. Are you gracious to those who have wronged you? Do you pray for those who use you? Do you do good to those who hate you? That's the kind of love that Jesus had for us and that we're to have for others as well. Verse 16, he gives Abraham this blessing, but then verse 16, he gives Sarah a blessing. And unto Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with you and with all other. Thus was she reproved. The covering of the eyes is a Hebrew phrase that means to forgive an offense. I'm giving this money to your husband to show that I have, and it's interesting, he kind of rebukes her because he calls him her brother. I'm giving this to your brother, wink, wink. Yeah. Nice one, Sarah. This specific amount of money would be proof that he would hold no grudge against her either, that he had forgiven the offense, which means Sarah did carry some blame. But she was also guilty in this. This was just not Abe's deal. This was her deal as well. And thus it means she was reproved. The word there means to be legally vindicated. Thus she was vindicated. For her to deceive the king like this was a heinous offense, punishable even by death if they wanted to. But this would secure her from any legal punishment for treating the king this way. And so verse 17, Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bear children. So apparently at this point in time, there was barrenness may have been part of the curse. I don't know. But it says, for the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And so Abraham is finally fulfilling his role of representing the Lord. And God hears his prayer. Maybe you've had a bad testimony in the past. But God is in the business of fixing up messed up reputations. He's in the business of repairing our influence and our witness with others. But you have to confess the old behaviors as wrong, and you have to turn away from them. You know, I remember when I first got my first job, I got married in 1996. I went back to Taco Bell, and they had offered me my old management position back. But while I was there, I got offered the GM position for a Chick-fil-A, and I took that. You know, I figured I'll be doing this for probably 2 or 3 years, and then, you know, the church will be doing really well, and I'll go full time. And you know, 7.5 years later, you know, I was just getting ready to step away. So during those 7.5 years, it was a long haul. Being bivocational, I was tired and at points frustrated, and I took that out of my staff quite a bit. And I remember the Lord dealt with me one day, and I was so grumpy going into work, driving into work, and I was just grumpy, you know, and. And the Lord said, you know, why are you here? I'm here to collect a paycheck so I can take care of my family while I do ministry. And the Lord just in that gentle, still, small voice and said, have you ever thought that this is part of your ministry? And it blew me away. I wasn't praying for those people. I wasn't living before those people. There was so much of it. I mean, they all knew I was a pastor. I knew I loved the Lord. And as far as my moral standards and things like that, it was great. But as far as my treatment of them and my attitude, my joy at work, I had one guy, he was a homosexual and very hardworking man. And I frustrated the dickens out of him because there would be times that I would be lazier. There would be times when I just had a bad attitude. And we always were kind of knocking heads, you know, because he already knew probably how I felt about his decision to live that way. And so anyway, you know, it just was, I had a lot of bad relationships there. And I remember from that time forward, I said, Lord, I have to change. I can't just ask you to forgive me. I have to change. I have to change how I'm behaving so you can restore my reputation and you can restore my influence and restore my witness. And from that day forward, I changed. I said, Lord, I'm going to be a different man. I'm going to pray for these people when I go in. I'm going to pray for me. I'm going to look at it as my ministry and not just as a place I collect a paycheck. And I remember 7.5 years after I got the job and I finally went full time as a pastor. And that same guy, he came up to me and he wrapped me in a big hug and he said, I'm going to miss you. He said, you are a good example to us. He said, you're a hard worker. And it's just proof that God can restore a bad testimony. That he can take your life from this day forward. Are you purpose in your heart? You know, if you've been known as a dishonest person, then fix it. Don't stretch the truth anymore. No more exaggerations. You know, if you've been known, you know, as a reputation for being lazy, then start tomorrow. When you go in tomorrow, go the extra mile every single day. If you have a reputation for having a bad temper, then commit today to never losing it again. Even when that crazy old guy that calls every day and complains, just purpose in your heart, you're going to say, okay, I'll take care of it. Thank you for your business. God bless you. And he'll probably fall over with a heart attack. Sorry, that's bad. The idea is you change and then watch God rewrite your history. You watch him rewrite your history. You know, we read in our scripture reading, let him that stole steal no more. It's very simple. You let him rewrite your story. So, anyway. I got one more verse I'd like to share with you. Turn to Philippians chapter 4 because this is heavy on my heart. I want to return to this concept of making assumptions about others and ask you tonight, do you make assumptions about others and then alter how you treat them based on how you assume they think about you? You know, in Philippians 4 verse 2, there were two women who were mistreating each other here in the church at Philippi. And Paul, in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. They need to have the same heart towards each other, the same mindset towards each other in the Lord, because they're both, they're sisters. And they weren't. And he begins to go down into talk. And in verse 8 of chapter 4, he tells us that we have a window, we have a boundary and borders of where we can allow our minds to go. And it says this in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, and then it keeps adding to that list, and it says, think on these things. We have a mandate from God that we are only allowed to think about these things. And it's time, if you have these assumptions in your heart about others, or you make them frequently about others, it's time to take those assumptions captive and to say, Lord, I'm only allowed to think about things that are true. I can't know what's in that person's heart, and therefore, whatever I might be thinking is there is not true. And I won't think it anymore. It's time to start taking those assumptions captive and to start loving others. David in Psalm 139 said, Lord, search me, O God, know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. Is that your daily prayer? So I don't want things in here towards other people that are not of you. You know, are you open to the correction of God's Spirit in this area of your life? You know, let's hope all things and bear all things and believe all things when it comes to others. Because that's how we love one another. And that's how the world will know that we are His. Amen? Let's all stand. As the worship team comes forward, would you join me in prayer? Well, we want to have the same impact that we see in the book of Acts that your church had on it, the communities around it. And so much of that sprang from the love that they had for each other, Lord. And so we want that. We want people to see that in us. We want when we go to work or we leave from here and every all our interactions and social media and as we get together and whatnot, Lord, that the constant testimony here would be that we just love one another. Lord, I am so grateful that I belong to a church that has such deep and rich love. But Lord, maybe there might be some tonight. Maybe they don't interact with each other here. Or maybe there's something held there. Maybe someone's held back because of an assumption about someone else, what they think about them or how they're treating them, Lord. Would you just cause us to have your heart as we lay down our pride, we lay down our arrogant assumptions and just say, Lord, you've called me to love. You've loved me with this love. I choose to love them with that same love. And Lord, we can't do that on our own. So would you fill us with your Spirit that the fruit of love might be present in our lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.